We are continuing on in our study of Luke, and actually we've had to skip a lot, so it's not like a study of Luke, but it's some studies from Luke, I guess. So we're skipping ahead to stay current with kind of the calendar. And today, as has been mentioned, is Palm Sunday. That's the day that we typically within the church, for thousands of years, have remembered the beginning of Holy Week, or beginning of the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified, as he rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, and the people saw him and proclaimed him king, and were just rejoicing as he came into town. And as he rode along, going into Jerusalem ahead of the week of Passover, so there were, maybe 500,000 people traveling to Jerusalem at this time, the huge crowds. Everyone's been talking this week, at least where I work anyway, maybe hopefully not where you were, been talking last week about the race in Bristol and how there's 30,000 people there out of an area that seated 150,000. Who remembers 50, and I tell all these guys, but none of them are from around here, and they can't believe 20 years ago. Do you remember what it was like in Bristol 20 years ago? And the interstate crammed for a week. This is the case of something like that. I don't want to compare Passover to the NASCAR race in Bristol, but for this entire period, for these weeks leading up to this week, this would just have been, the roads would have been jammed. There have been so many people traveling into Jerusalem, to celebrate this Passover. And so he, rode this donkey, kind of, acting out this prophecy. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. As he's riding into town, they think he's finally going to, proclaim himself Messiah and really in earnest begin the movement to bring the kingdom of God back to Israel. Thinking this is finally, of all the stuff we've seen, all the stuff we've been talking about here for the last 7 weeks, seen all the wonders, all the miracles, they've heard all the teachings, they've seen things that they just can't hardly even believe. And it is finally coming. Say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's finally happening. Jesus is finally coming to take the throne. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The beginning of this Holy Week is just this amazing high, this such amazing, joyful, hopeful scene. Of his, this whole multitude, these hundreds of people who followed along with him, just rejoicing and praising God because God's finally going to do what we've been hoping. Now, when he drew near, though, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will leave not one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Those of you who have been here some of the last 7 weeks will know what he's talking about here, right? What's he talking about? Does it sound familiar when Jesus sees Jerusalem and he just breaks down into tears? Man, you didn't get it. You don't get it. And what's going to happen? Your enemies are going to surround you. Did anything in history happen like that? Yes. 30 years after this, there's a period of about 4 years of armed revolt against the Romans by the Jewish. And in AD 70, the Romans, General Titus, came down to the head of an army. A huge army, legions, multiple legions of Romans. They actually, their standard practice was, built a barricade. They built a wall around the wall of the city of Jerusalem so no one could get out. And then what do? They burn it down. Okay? They burnt down the temple. Thousands of... There was one day where there was one period of time near the end where they crucified like 5,000 people a day. Okay? And they kept crucifying people until they ran out of wood. Okay? So Jesus, man, if you just would have known, if you just would get it, if you just had known the things that make for peace, but you don't get it, you can't see it. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know what time it was. You did not know God was coming. You did not know God was here. All right? Because again, like we said at the very beginning, it's crucial to remember to get the story of Jesus. And Jesus is not this revolutionary guy who's this rabble rouser, you know, stirring up, you know, trouble and you know, instigating the establishment. You know, first century Palestine is already a tinderbox. Okay, it's already shaken up. It's already on its way to conflict. It's between conflicts, okay? So this Jesus is coming into this tinderbox, and as he's coming down, entering into Jerusalem, he says, man, this tinderbox is going to ignite. And you guys could have avoided it. And then, okay, so he's coming down, these people are praising, you know, his disciples are so glad the time has finally come, right? For God to take his throne. He weeps over Jerusalem, he rides into the city, and then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. It's very easy to overlook the significance of what Jesus does here. Okay, for me, because like when I was a kid, I can remember controversies within this little country church I grew up in when I was a little bitty feller, because there would be, you know, these traveling singing groups that would come around to sing at revivals or something. Like the Pilgrim Heirs, you ever remember those people? Okay. And so these guys would come in, you know, they'd be driving a bus and stuff, and so they would set up this tiny little table out in the foyer of the church to sell their tapes. This is before the days of CDs. Right? Because why? Because they wanted to buy a Ferrari? No, because they want to put fuel in their bus. And people, there's this big controversy as whether selling tapes in the foyer was, you know, changing money, you know, making this, you know, this is what Jesus was talking about, right? Exchanging money in the temple. And so is he just talking about making, you know, doing business within the temple of God? Is this what he's talking about? I want to read in the same, the parallel of this out of Mark. So this is the same event. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What would you be carrying through the temple? Sacrifices. Sacrifices. He's not saying, you know, there was definitely oppressive practices probably going on, people cheating each other because you couldn't use Roman coinage within the temple. So you had to change that either into Tyrian shekels or Jewish money if you could find any, right? So you bring your Roman currency in and exchange that into a form of currency that the religious leader said wasn't an abomination, right? So there were probably some people cheating each other there. But he just stopped the whole business of the temple. The whole business of sacrifices. Come to a screeching halt. He stops it all. So when he's saying, my house should be a called of house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's not talking about just the people exchanging currency. See, the whole thing is corrupt. He puts a stop to the entire business, a stop to everything going on in the temple. It's all corrupted. Okay, now we don't have a clue. We cannot possibly comprehend how important and what a big role, what a huge symbol the temple was to these people. The temple wasn't just a church. Okay, the temple wasn't just a place you went on Sundays or on Passover. The temple was where God lived. Okay? Jesus comes in and crashes around and drives everybody off, you know, hitting people and stuff, and just putting a stop to the entire business, to everything that's going on. You can't carry your sacrifices through the temple. Stop everything. It's all corrupt. This is a den. You've made this. This is all a den of robbers. For the temple, where God lives, the holiest place in the world. When he did that, he signed his death warrant. You see? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. They feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. I mean, he had been insulting, you know, the religious people the entire time through his entire ministry, right? This, the final straw, is just, it's just too far. This guy is going to cause serious trouble for our way of life. We can't have this. So even he would come down every day and teach in the temple. But at night, he would slip out. Right? Why do you think Jesus, you know, Judas had to tell him where he was? He knew. When he came in and when he said, "This temple is corrupt, you people are corrupt, this is a house of robbers, a den of robbers," they couldn't stand. So he would come down to the temple and teach each day during the, you know, this Holy Week and this period leading up to Passover. And he had, you know, there's lots of questions asked. He had lots of, you know, really important teachings you need to go through and read. Lots of conflicts. And here in chapter 20, it said, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples," in the hearing, he's in the temple complex, you know, so there's lots of people around, lots of people, his disciples here who follow him and love him, and lots of people who would literally like to kill him. In this mixed crowd, he said loud enough to everybody to hear, right, in the hearing of all the people. So it's not meant for just his disciples. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and make a pretense, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Scribes, the people who study the Word of God, the people who have compiled the Scriptures, pay particular attention to this. So is being a scribe in Jesus' mind a good thing or a bad thing? Just beware. Pay attention to this. "Who devour widows' houses." Okay? Now, I have no idea why there's a chapter break here. And I probably shouldn't have even said it. I should have just kept on reading. But I have no idea why there's a chapter break here. Because we switch now from Luke 20 to 21, but it shouldn't have at this point. Well, it says, "And he looked up." So what did he say? "They devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" Who's heard this? All right. There's even charities named like the Widow's Mite, right? Have you heard of that? So is this a good thing? Is Jesus holding this woman up as an example? Huh? Yeah, okay, I shouldn't have asked you that question. No, it doesn't seem like it. You've been told that. What did he just say? These scribes who devour widows' houses. And she's coming in and putting money into a box. Why would she be putting money into a box at the temple? Yes. They're taking her money to do what? Next verse. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Ah, oh, look at this beautiful ornate place. this beautiful place we have to come to encounter God. He said, as for these things you see, the days will come, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So when he's talking about this poor widow, she has given everything she had to live on into this box so you people can decorate a building that is corrupt and is going to be destroyed. That impulse within that woman was a good thing, yes. But she's being taken advantage of and oppressed by these religious leaders. He's saying this not to praise the woman, but to shame the people who had tricked her into thinking that she had to give everything she had into some box to earn something from God. To put everything she had into some box so they could decorate this building. There was a den of robbers. You see? This poor widow. I'm just shaking his head as he's saying that. You're not just taking money from the people who can afford it. You're tricking. You're taking advantage of the faith of these poor widows, devouring their houses. And there's just so many different examples. Jesus confronting the religious establishment, especially the temple. He cursed the fig tree. The fig tree is the symbol of power and authority. And the establishment cursed it. And so many other things. And we know what happened, right? And like I said, when he was coming in, and when he did this at the temple, and when he said these things, he was signing his death warrant. The religious establishment could not have this. I thought this guy is questioning... he's questioning our... Not only is he not questioning our authority, he's usurping our religious authority, our ability to control these people. And for whatever... there's many, many different reasons why killing him would have been a good idea. For these people. There's lots of reasons for that, why that would have been a good idea. Number one, it's just because he's insulting him, he's blaspheming God, and he is claiming this authority in what he's doing that he doesn't have. He's leading people astray. Or maybe you don't believe any of that. Or maybe you just say, look, we're okay right now. Everything's okay right now. But if this guy gets his way, there's going to be a war. There's so many people just on the edge of erupting into violence in this tinderbox. And the last thing we need is the uniting symbol of our people, the temple, called into question. And people just fracturing. It's going to end badly if we do this. We have to put a stop to this man. It's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation. Right? There's so many reasons. Whatever the reasons, there's so many reasons at play. Just purely being insulted. But so many of them centered around the temple. I mean, just think about it. How many times did Jesus say your sins are forgiven to somebody that we've read the last several weeks? A bunch, right? Think about how radical that was in that time. Because how do you get your sins forgiven in early first century? How do you get your sins forgiven? Where does that happen at? Temple. Right? That's insane for somebody to say, your sins are forgiven. It'll be just like some random person coming up to you in the street and handing out, passports or driver's licenses. That's not how that happens. You go to the establishment to get that done, right? So they killed him. We had these trials, and we just don't have time to get into all that. There's so much that we can't talk about. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But again, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' So if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's he talking about? The same thing we've been talking about, right? Again, these people, this is a tinderbox. It is just on the very cusp of literal war, civil war. He says it could have been prevented. He said, the things are going to get, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Things are going to get so much worse here. And he led him away. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals. And it's not just, these criminals were probably insurgents, right? Like, there were restrictions about how the Romans would apply crucifixion. And crimes against the state or treason was the most likely way that, that these guys would have been crucified, unless they were slaves. But regardless, there they crucified him. I just love that. No, I don't love that. It's ironic. There they crucified him. That's all Luke can say. And there's no, you know, Mel Gibson, you know, description of the horrors of this, because it's just, it's like Luke can't even bring himself to describe it. You almost can't even bring yourself to admit it. All right. This is absolutely, you know, engineered to be the most horrible way to die possible. And it's absolutely, positively humiliating. Right? And we wear crosses on, you know, on our necklaces, you know, it's become this thing, but in the day, and that's what a lot of New Testament writers talk about, what a being ashamed of this, you know, not being ashamed of what happened, because it is, it's crazy, ridiculously humiliating. It'll be like if, you know, Billy Graham had come back from an overseas tour and gotten convicted of treason, you know, conspiring with the Soviets, and got the electric chair. All right, how many people who loved Billy Graham would still love Billy Graham? No, it's just, this is humiliating. It's just crazy. This is insane. It'd be like wearing an electric chair around your neck. And this is the end. This is, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. They gambled over his clothes, because he wasn't wearing any. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, if he is the Messiah, his chosen one, let him save himself." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews. This is your King. This is what Rome thinks of your claim to power." It's now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It is so hard. Because we all know the story. We all know what happens. But it's impossible to recapture the shock that this should carry after having read the first 20 chapters of Luke. Right? This man who worked all these miracles and did nothing but love others and performed so many signs and wonders, had such brilliant teaching, had such compassion, stood up to the people that had been oppressing others. It's hard to imagine how shocking this should be to us. Well, think about this one, since we've been thinking about temple here. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. I want to think about this for a while. Okay. Think about this as, kind of a model. Or not a model, this is a rendering, I guess. But this was, the outer courts of the temple were huge, much bigger. Okay, this would have been market, there would have been basically a bazaar or marketplaces outside. This is all a huge thing out here would have been considered, I think almost like 100 acres, I think. A huge area. Would have been considered, the temple. This is a bazaar, marketplaces. Tons of people. This would have been crammed with people while Jesus was here. And this here inside itself, this, as you're going in here, this would be where the action really happens. Inside here was the holy place. Okay? There's this huge dividing curtain or wall between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Then the Holy of Holies was this place where you don't go. The high priest goes there once a year to offer this blood sacrifices for unintentional sins of the people, basically, right? And there's this huge, massive curtain. And Herod's temple was actually higher than the first temple. So it's like 60 feet tall curtain, like 3 inches thick of woven linen between the Holy of Holies, where God resided. And originally, the Ark of Covenant was there, and all these, Aaron's staff that budded, and all this amazing, miraculous stuff where God lived. And this holy place where you had to be completely ritually clean. You really don't go there either. You really definitely don't go to the Holy of Holies. As Jesus died, this massive curtain, it says, was torn in two. Another place it said from top to bottom. Right? So we can have access into God, right? We've always heard it. What do you think about Jesus' relationship and the other things he said about the temple up to this point? The things that we've talked about, right? Okay. And as I was looking, I thought maybe, I wonder if there's any historical evidence for this curtain being torn, right? So I was looking and I found some, didn't find any of that. Okay, but I came across some other stuff. And like Alan said, why haven't I heard this before? And I said, well, I don't know, I haven't either. It makes you really wonder when you say something you haven't heard before. I just get kind of nervous. But anyway, so with that caveat. In the Talmud, it says 40 years before the temple was destroyed, or 30 AD. So, the year of Jesus' death, give or take a year. And you write this period. The gates of Hekel, the holy place, opened by themselves until Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, the gates, saying, Hekel, Hekel, why alarmest thou us? We know that thou art destined to be destroyed. Okay, so you get this scene? Okay, so right around the time of Jesus, it may not have been this year, maybe 1 or 2 years after Jesus was crucified, right? Okay, you have these massive, huge gates that lead into the holy place, right there, right? They open by themselves during the Passover week. And the high priest comes out, or a rabbi, I didn't say high priest, and rebukes the gates, saying, Hekel, why are you trying to scare us? Why are you trying to freak us out? We know you're destined to be destroyed. Then, good old Josephus. Now this is weird. Okay? So thus also, before the Jewish rebellion, and before those commotions which preceded the war, so Jesus is writing about the wars of the Jews that happened, after Jesus. So he's saying, right about this time, when the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread on the 8th day of the month, Nisan, until the hour of the night, so great a light shone round the altar in the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted for half an hour. All right? So there's an amazing, huge light shining in the temple. It looks like daytime. Like, oh, good thing. Yeah, God's coming back. Yeah, no. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful. but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it. So yeah, the people who didn't really know anything about God thought this was a good thing, but the scribes and chief priests knew, for whatever reason, they knew this was a sign of doom. Okay? I don't really get that. But now look at this. Okay, and here's the horror show. At the same festival as this unexplained light, also a heifer, as she was being led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Do you know what that means? Yes. Exactly. A cow had a lamb in the temple. That's just like, that's freaky. Right? Moreover, now he tells about the same thing we just read. The eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, had been with difficulty shut by 20 men and rested upon a basis lined with iron and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, was seen to be open of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. In other words, this huge door we just talked about, open. So it's impossible. He's just describing how impossible it was for this thing just to accidentally fall open. Because it took 20 men to move it. Now those that kept watch in the temple came thereupon running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, and who then came up thither and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar, in other words, the people didn't really know, to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open them the gate of happiness. Everyone can come into the temple. Everyone can come in. That's what you might think, right? But the men of learning understood it. That the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared that this signal foreshewed the desolation that was coming upon them.
Yeah. Or the Germans don't know.
Right. Yeah.
They shouldn't look at the
face of
God.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe so.
The nose shut their eyes.
Yeah. Maybe so. The signal foreshewed the desolation that was coming upon them. They say, it is said that when they took over Jerusalem, while the temple was being destroyed, it is said, it may not be right, that the general, Titus, took a prostitute into the Holy of Holies and unrolled a scroll and committed a sin upon it. All right? They say, these gates are opening up, just showing you the enemies are coming in. Thank God is taking this curtain, saying, I am finished with you. I am done with this. I'm done with the corruption. I'm done with the oppression. I've done with the ways that you have misinterpreted everything I've tried to tell you. I'm done with you trying to earn anything from me. And I'm done with you mistaking the signpost for what it was pointing to. These people were so caught up in this temple and so caught up in this religious activity and so caught up in this, they couldn't see God Himself riding into town. You know, it's like a dog. I'm terrible at training dogs. Right? I've never had any luck with that. You ever had a dog you point at something to get the dog's attention, looks at them, what does the dog look at? Your finger, your hand. All of this stuff, everything in the law, all of this business pointed towards Jesus. It was meant to point towards what Christ was going to do. All this stuff were shadows and copies of the real thing. And everyone was looking at the finger. All of this stuff was pointing forward to Christ. But when Christ came, everybody was looking at the hand. These were all signposts pointing forward to what God was actually going to do, and everyone was just staring at the sign. God says, this old way, the old understanding, I am through with. I'm done. There's something new here. The real thing is here. And it makes me think, it makes me wonder, what is God through with? What has God done with in my life that I'm not? Because if he could tear down the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple, if he could tear down the Torah in this way, what am I holding on to? What am I looking at? In what ways am I looking at the finger? Or maybe in what ways am I participating in corruption in my own heart? In what ways is my heart and my life and my decisions and my attitudes and my actions and my words, in what ways are they corrupt? And God is through with that. God is done with that. That needs to be torn out of my life. But I'm holding on to it. Because all this junk in our lives, Jesus died for that. I want to think a little while about what we mean when we say Jesus died for us. Hebrews 9 says, Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which is not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. Think about how Jesus purifies, wants to purify, will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. He says these were copies of the heavenly things. These are just shadows of the things to come. All this temple and all these regulations and all these rules and all these sacrifices, they are copies. They were meant to be like your hand pointing to the dog. They are meant to be the signpost pointing to the reality. They are not the real thing. God didn't set up create some sacrificial system, and then Jesus would actually have to come and actually be the sacrifice to fulfill the system. You had a sacrificial system because Jesus died. Okay? The reality is this death, this incredibly shocking, unreal death of Jesus. And he gives us all of these, it's like looking at the different facets of a gemstone. He gives us all of these word pictures and ways of understanding it. But we can't mistake all of these word pictures. We can't mistake the doctrines for the real thing. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for you. And it looked, and all of these sacrifices looked like that, looked like it meant to point the way towards it. See, the law was only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law, the sacrificial system, religion itself, all these religious activities, they can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They don't work. I want to point into the future so you can recognize Jesus when he comes. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The one thing this amazing death of Jesus means. It means you are holy. Not because you're good, but because he died. So you can come to God, you can be with God, you can live. Because he died. Not because of anything you do, not because of earning anything, or being good enough, or following the rules, or offering the sacrifices, or going through the motions, or going through the steps, or anything else. This one sacrifice, the death of Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's the only leg we have to stand on. That's the only leg we need. So one word picture that when we think about what we mean when we say when Jesus died for us, one word picture is that of a sacrifice. Another word picture, you talk about substitutionary atonement or all this stuff, or penal substitution. These different word pictures and doctrines give us different aspects of what the real thing that Jesus looked like. We can't mistake these word pictures for the thing itself. I think we can almost do that to the point of idolatry sometimes. But perhaps in my mind, especially if you read the narrative, the shape of the narrative in the Gospels, the most dominant word picture is that of a battle or of a struggle. In 1 John 3, it says, but when people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil who's been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. But this death of Jesus is not... that doesn't just look like a sacrifice. It also looks like this great cosmic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Colossians 2 says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature is not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away, nailing it to the cross. I love that. That feeling of just relief. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away, nailing it to the cross. Everything we've ever done wrong, and everything we've ever done that deserved condemnation, everything we've ever done that deserved punishment or shame, everything we've ever done that deserved shame, it canceled the record of those charges and took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities. Again, this notion of a battle, a great struggle. Disarm the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Another word picture is that of ransom or Exodus. You have been bought with a great, great price. If you ever doubt the goodness of God or how much God loves you, you need to look no further than a bloody Jesus of Nazareth on a Roman cross. He did that for you. For you. It wasn't that there was some arbitrary set of, some arbitrary, you know, framework that Jesus had to play into. All these frameworks were about Jesus because Jesus looked this way. I don't know if that makes any sense. It wasn't there that God. Sometimes we say it in such a way that thinks that God, that there's this system already in place and that God had to work through this system to get us to Him. In other words, we sinned, so therefore we can't come to God, so someone has to pay for those sins, and it really doesn't matter who, so, you know, God let His Son, you know, take the blame for us, and then we die. So He dies and we live, right? That can make God seem almost like a monster. It wasn't this system. We describe it in that way because the reality is Christ. He died on a cross for us. If you have a trouble with God killing His Son on a cross, you need to think about the word picture in a different way. Think of it this way. It wasn't God killing His Son. That was God Himself dying for you. And for me. God loved you. God loves you enough that He died for you. And this death, there's so many different ways of looking at it, so many different ways of trying to explain it, and none of them encapsulate it perfectly. I don't know how it works. It does. God loves you and God has saved you by His death and by His resurrection. God loves you more than you can possibly ever begin to imagine. God broke Himself open and poured Himself out for you and for me. And for your family and for your neighbors and for the people in this world who don't look like you, for the people in this world who you hate. God broke Himself open and poured Himself out for each and every individual one of us. And that, and only that, is the way that we are invited to approach God. And that, and only that, is the way in which we truly find life. And that, and only that, is the way in which He gives us the life, the eternal life of God that just so happens to go on forever. And we participate with Him when we allow Him to show us the things that need to be torn out of our lives. This great picture of a cosmic struggle . The important thing to remember is that God wins. God wins. Love wins life wins. And we were dead because of our sins, and our sinful nature is not yet cut away. And God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He wins by this cross, by this most unlikely, unimaginably strange way of doing it, this shocking way of doing it. God wins. And God wants so much to make us alive with Christ. And that's what the Christian life is an invitation to life, to real life, to true life. So as we kind of rest with this throughout this coming week, you know, looking ahead to the celebration of His resurrection and the rest of the story, and Lent comes to an end, I think it's good for us to contemplate and to meditate on this great, strange, shocking, beautiful, battle and sacrifice that is the death of Jesus.